Our passage for today is a passage that perhaps in your lives you've heard it preached or taught on. It's a Psalm 1. And so we're going to read Psalm 1 and ask God's blessing on His Word. So let's read Psalm 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we do pray you will bless us and cause us to understand your word, to increasingly think your thoughts after you, and to therefore reflect you increasingly, and thus to honor you in what we think and say and do. We pray this in Christ's name. Be with us. Amen. Well, we live in a modern culture caught up in the frenzy and preoccupation of becoming successful and happy quickly. Books have been written on how to look beautiful or handsome, how to invest your money and get rich in a relatively quick time, how to lose 40 pounds in 2 weeks while eating all you want, how to win friends and influence people, how to grow your hair back in 5 easy steps. That doesn't work. So there are a lot of contemporary formulas floating around on being happy and successful. And often we'll see on the commercials, on the television, whether you perhaps watch Hulu or Amazon Prime or Netflix, whatever, there are commercials, unless you pay not to have them, but most of the time, most people suffer through them. And it's the VIPs that advertise these products. Supposedly, they become happy and successful through using these products. And whether it's toothpaste or blue jeans or whatever it may be, these people have become happy and successful, and purportedly we will be if we buy that product. Many of us will be considered happy and successful if we gain a certain level of education, a roof over our heads, a certain level of income so that we can have shelter and food and clothes, our own transportation. But how does this idea of success and happiness fit with the Bible's idea? Psalm 1 is a good place to look at that and compare our culture's view of happiness and success with the biblical view. And here we'll find the definition of happiness and success. And by the way, if we could understand this psalm together with Psalm 2, as we're going to see, we'll get a good idea of what the whole book of Psalms is about, because the themes in these two psalms reverberate throughout the whole book of Psalms, the whole Psalter. So let's begin. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 that give us an essential key for happiness and success. Let's read those again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, our psalm really is pretty easy to outline. You have the godly person's life in verses 1 through 3, and the contrast in verses 4 to 6 with the ungodly person's life. So as we look at our passage here, find that the first ingredient for happiness comes in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And the idea is simply this, that happiness and success come by not living out our lives in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, this word for blessed is a very tough word. There's no real, I don't think, a precise definition of a word in English that is suitable. It could be translated blessed, happy, favor, that is, God's favor upon us. That might be perhaps the best, but happiness is inextricably linked with this. Now, this word for blessed happiness, if we could put it that way, can sometimes refer to an emotional feeling of happiness, but often it refers to a deeper disposition a spiritual disposition. For example, Psalm 119 uses the same word. In verse 1, it says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You've ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes." Verse 10, "With all my heart I've sought Thee. Do not let me wander from Thy commandments. Thy word I've treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against Thee." So probably the idea of blessing here is to be understood in that context. It's a deep disposition of loving and following God's word. We're going to see that's going to be borne out very soon in this psalm. Now, there may be emotional feelings with this happiness, but such a happy condition described in the psalms here is not something that's dependent on circumstances. A New Testament version of this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Those two things don't seem to go together, joy and tribulation. And yet, if we're Christians, it's a supernatural life. The Spirit is able to give us joy or happiness, a disposition, a deep-seated disposition of happiness, of joy in the midst of tribulation. That can't be humanly generated, but you can have that. It's sort of like the marathon runner. Perhaps 50 yards are left in the race. He realizes he's ahead by about 50 yards, and he's at the height of his pain, and yet he knows he's going to win. There's a deep-seated joy and happiness at that point, even though he's not smiling and laughing. In a much greater spiritual way, it's the same with the believer, whatever a person's circumstances may be. Now, my Hebrew professor, Dr. Walke, who has taught and preached here over the years, taught me years ago there were four words for man. Notice here we have, "How blessed is the man." One word is Adam, which you're probably familiar with. It just means man, humans in their humanity. Another word is Gibor, which is man in his strength. Another word is Enosh, man in his weakness. When those words differ, that's their meanings. None of those words are used here. The word here is Ish, pronounced Ish. And the pronunciation is not that important. But the word is, it refers to Moses as a man of God, David as a man of God. Why? Because they're in a position of leadership influencing others. And so this person is favored by God. It's a happy person who is in a position of influence over others, I think would be the idea. So this person's happiness is explained first by what he does not do. What does he not do? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a threefold progression here: walking, standing, and sitting. If you begin to walk in the counsel and under the advice of the ungodly world, you'll begin to be more permanently identified with them. You'll begin to stand in the way of sinners. And then if you don't check that, if that continues, then you will scoff at the godly. You'll be a scoffer. You will sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, I mentioned that these two psalms introduce the whole book of Psalms. And one thing that's important is that these two psalms are really interconnected. For example, notice verse 1 speaks of how the blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together." It's not the same Hebrew word, but it's a synonym with counsel in our passage. Notice also, verse 1 speaks of standing in the path of sinners. In Psalm 2, in verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together." Again, another synonym with that word for stand. But the very same words for blessed, for example. Notice, as we've seen, verse 1 begins with "how blessed." Notice how Psalm 2 ends. "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So these are like two bookends that unify these two psalms. And not only that, verse 1 again speaks of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. My Bible has path, but stand in the way of sinners. And our psalm ends with reference to the way. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. And notice that Psalm 2 ends that way. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. In fact, if you noticed, Psalm 1 and verse 6, the way is not only mentioned, but perishing. The way of the wicked will perish. And so we have at the end of Psalm 2 that the wicked will perish in the way if they do not do homage to the Son. So these psalms are very interconnected, and we're going to see one reason for that. The first reason we'll just mention now, they have interconnected themes that are developed throughout the psalms. But there's another reason. It's really important, and we'll wait on that. Now, this word for counsel in verse 1 can refer to the design or purpose, the idea being that the godly person does not align his life with the purpose of the ungodly world. That word for sin there, stand in the path of sinners. David's stone throwers, it said of them that they did not miss the target by an inch. And so the idea is missing the mark, missing the target of God's word. That's what sin is. The godly man does not identify his life with a lifestyle of missing the mark of the standard of God's word. So godly people, truly happy people, don't live out their lives in the counsel of the ungodly world. We can ask, who are those whom we're presently allowing to influence us, choosing to influence us, in fact? With whom are we living out our lives in close company with? Are they those whose life purpose is not to please God, not to hit the mark of the standard of God's word? Maybe they're evenly openly antagonistic to God and Christ or the Scriptures. Certainly we should have non-Christian friends. The psalmist, not saying we shouldn't have non-Christian friends, but I think the psalmist is saying that those closest to us should be those who have a Christ-oriented life purpose. For example, this is a principle that is violated in marriage. Mark Twain was the pen name of Samuel Clemens. When he was young, he married a woman named Livy. He was an atheist. She was a Christian. But shortly after they were married, she said, could we have read a little scripture after meals, after dinner, and pray? He said, sure. So they did for a while, but then Samuel Clement said to her, you know, you can go on with this by yourself, Livy. You're just making a hypocrite out of me. I don't believe in this, so I'm not going to continue to participate. And so they went on with their life. They went to Europe, had court appearances because of his literary fame. And all the while, Livy was getting further and further away from her early devotion to her Lord. And then in a time of bitter crisis, Samuel Clement said to her, turn to the Lord, Livy. Turn to your faith now. And she said, I can't. It was destroyed a long time ago. You see, living so intimately with an unbeliever for so long tore her faith down, perhaps to nothing. Perhaps she was a believer, but she certainly had no assurance of it. So we need one another's encouragement as Christians. One friend of mine defines worldliness in this way. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. That's the world's counsel. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't have unbelieving friends, but I am saying that we should desire to have some Christian friends and to meet with our fellow believers once a week at church. You know, why do we come to church? There are a number of reasons. One is, when we're out in the world, we're really told we're abnormal. We're weird. We come to church to assure ourselves we're not the weird ones. We're the normal ones. We follow the norm of what is truly the norm. And it's the world that's not following that norm. They're not the normal ones. So we encourage one another with the Word of God as we praise God together. Abraham Kuyper was the Prime Minister of Holland around the turn of the 18th to the 1900s. And he was also a theologian. He wrote in the newspaper devotionals as prime minister. Can you imagine that? And he said this, if you put a normal, sane person on an island with people that are all insane, it's only a matter of time before, to some degree, to some extent, that normal person reflects the community of the insane. We're image bearers. What we are around, we reflect. So having described the happy person as one who doesn't live life out in the advice, the counsel of the ungodly world, verses 2 to 3 give us a second ingredient for happiness and success. Let's look at them. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. These verses are telling us that happiness and success come by living out our life in the counsel of God's word. And this happiness, this blessedness, this favor begins at the very point of verse 2 in the first sentence. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law meant scripture back then, probably the first five books of the Bible, may have been more, probably were. And so the happy person, how does happiness begin and ultimate success? By desiring to be with God through his word. This word for delight is used of the Persian king when he looks at Esther in Esther 2:14. And it says that he looked upon her and delighted in her, desired to be with her. And the idea, it's not a feeling of a legalistic obligation. And so it's my duty to think she is beautiful and want to be with her. I remember before my wife and I were married, Dorinda, I would call her and ask her if she'd want to go on a walk or if she'd want to go to dinner, go to church. I never remember thinking to myself, it's my duty to call Dorinda today. It is my obligation. I got to force myself to call Dorinda. No, I had this desire. And that's the way it ought to be for the Word of God. Some of us sometimes feel that, oh, if I don't read the Bible today, I'm going to be unspiritual. Well, there's some truth to that. It happens to all of us. And when it does happen, this is what I pray anyway. I say, Lord, I don't want to read your word today. Give me a desire, Lord. Your word is living. Cause that living word to affect me. Give me a desire, Lord, for your word. And on that basis, I go on and read the word, praying that he will enliven me through it. So it's not a legalistic feeling of obligation. But how does this happiness develop? What's the result of it? Look at the second part of verse 2. In his law, then, he meditates day and night. If you desire it, you're going to meditate in it. Now, this word for meditate is very interesting. Another link with Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? You see, the devising there is the word for meditate used in verse 2. What do they meditate on? They don't meditate on God's word, on his law. They meditate on their own counsel that is not the word of God, that's not the norm of God. And what is that counsel? Verse 2 tells us it's against the Lord and his Messiah. And it's let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. They don't want to be subject to God in Christ. This word for meditate is perhaps has the picture of a cow chewing its cud. Chews it, swallows it, comes back up, chews it again. It's a thorough process. Psalm 119 gives us an idea about how we should desire God's word. Psalm 119 and verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Do we really desire God's word more than that deal that might come up this week or whatever way we find funds and money? Also, in verse 103, we find this statement, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Do we desire God's word more than food? In verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. Now, if we love it, the next sentence is a result. It is my meditation all the day. So meditating on God's word is to be a characteristic. It's not that every minute we need to be thinking about God's word. I remember I was teaching a Bible study and saying something about this idea. And there was a doctor in the Bible study. And the doctor, there was about probably eight people in the Bible study. And he raised his hand and said, you know, if I thought about God's word every minute of the day, all the time, like you're saying, I'd be a terrible doctor. I'd be distracted. And I wouldn't do what I should be doing I wouldn't do it as well. So I said, well, what I'm talking about is a characteristic. I said, for example, and I gave the illustration, I remember sitting in our kitchen one evening, and my wife always got these magazines with perfume samplers in them. And so I got this magazine. It was just lying on the table. I got it. I opened it, and there was a perfume sampler. I opened the sticky part of the page and put my nose in it. And the whole rest of the evening, I had that aroma. And it wasn't that I was continuing to put my nose in it, but I had that aroma. And so as we come to God's Word every day, what happens is that we then go and walk in our daily life, and there comes to be a choice of right and wrong, of doing sin or following God's law. We'll have God in our peripheral vision. We'll have the scent of His Word, if you will, that will motivate us, remind us who we are, and to do what is right. Now, verse 3 tells us what's the further result of characteristically meditating on God's Word. Notice verse 3. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Through meditating on God's Word, the godly person's life is spiritually nourished and becomes successful. Verse 3 is an illustration of what this godly meditating person is like. Firmly planted by a tree, stable and strong in his faith, by streams of water, spiritually nourished by Scripture. And actually, the phrase here, as I understand it, it's not just planted by natural streams of water. It's canals of water. In fact, my New American Standard even has in the margin canals. These are artificial irrigation systems to ensure the nourishment of the tree and the sure care of the divine gardener. So it yields its fruit. Notice the end. Yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. This person has great success. Is this material success in this life? Is this the health and wealth gospel? Well, I don't think so, because we're going to see when we get to verse 5 what non-success is. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So there'll be a time, a final judgment, in which the unrighteous will not stand, but the righteous will. That's ultimate prospering, ultimate happiness. Now this phrase, if you look at it in verse 3, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. That phrase is found later in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 12. It's in the description of the final end time new creation. Listen to it. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Now notice, their leaves will not wither. In the Hebrew, it's the exact same phrase. Their leaves will not wither. It's referring back to the psalm. And their fruit will not fail. Psalm says it'll give its fruit in its time. So this is referring to ultimate prospering. Yes, spiritual prospering, spiritual success begins now, but ultimately it's found in the new heavens and earth, in the new creation, when we'll have a new creational body in resurrection. So the health and wealth gospel is true, just not during the church age. There's nothing more healthy than a resurrection body eternally in the new heavens and in the new earth. So this is end time success. Yes, it begins now spiritually, but it is fully and finally fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And before that, there is the final judgment. Sinners will not stand in the judgment, nor in the assembly of the righteous. And Psalm 2 confirms this. Notice verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish." And as we've seen, Psalm 2 ends with, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way." What's the alternative to perishing? The very end of the psalm, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." That's how true happiness and success come. So as water is the source of the tree's stability, nourishment, and abundant life, so is God's Word the source, the basis of our stability, our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual abundant life. And the last phrase of verse 3 really stresses this idea of success. "And whatever he does, he prospers." Now, as we've seen, this is not a health and wealth gospel in the church age. This ultimately is a spiritual prospering that finds spiritual and physical success in the new heavens and in the new earth. But one has to be near the water source, the source of God's word. And when we're not, we dry up. I remember when I lived in Massachusetts, we had an old farmhouse, and it had these a number of windows in the front, and they had big windowsills. And so my wife put plants on the windowsills. And it was fine for a while, but she did not consistently water them, and they died. We called it death row. But our daughter Hannah was very good. In her room, she had a couple of plants, very consistently watered them. They were very green. So you've got to be by the water source. If we only go to Scripture occasionally, our spiritual roots will not be sunk deep. And sometimes we'll get upset at circumstances because we're unstable. Get too easily upset at others, maybe at the Lord. We need to be continually by the water of God's word. Now, Jeremiah also refers back to this psalm. And listen to what he says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that, notice we're talking about the roots being sunk now. He'd be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. It will not fear when the heat comes. In other words, when trial comes. He will not fear when the heat comes. But his leaves will be green, even in the midst of the heat. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, physical drought. But this person says, it says he'll not cease to yield fruit because he's near the water of God's word, spiritually, in the midst of not having the physical water or in the midst of physical trial. Likewise, Psalm 92 refers back to this psalm. We're just letting Scripture here interpret Scripture. Psalm 92 and verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still, notice, yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. In other words, here's another trial. Old age brings all kinds of various trials for those of us who are getting older. And yet, nevertheless, in the midst of those trials of old age, we'll be full of sap and very green. How is that spiritually? To declare the Lord is upright. We'll still declare that. To declare that He's my rock and there's no unrighteousness in Him. Loyalty to the Lord will remain through old age. So as we're close to the water of God's word, we grow closer to Him. And our true disposition, deep disposition of happiness and blessedness increases because of our relationship with God. But beware of being a pseudo plant with pseudo fruit. I have been reading through for years and years a prayer book called Valley of Vision. And the Puritans, sometimes they were too introspective, but there's a constant theme in their prayers, and that is, Lord, cause me not to be found a hypocrite at the end. Lord, may I be true and genuine, be found true and genuine through the fire of that final judgment. I've been in people's houses. I'm sure you have experienced this, and you've seen these bowls of fruit. I just desire, and sometimes I do, I touch them. Is that real or is that pseudo? We can have real and pseudo Christians as well. So the idea so far in the psalm is that happiness and success come by not living out our lives in the counsel of the world, but in the counsel of God's word. Now, we come to a contrast. In fact, look again at verse 4. My Bible says the wicked are not so, but that's not what the Hebrew Bible says. Here's what the Hebrew Bible says. Not so are the wicked. It emphasizes the contrast. How are the wicked not so? We let the context tell us. That not so tells us to go back. Notice verse 1, the wicked person is not blessed. The wicked person does walk in the counsel of other wicked people, does stand in the path of sinners. The wicked person sits in the seat of scoffers. The wicked person does not delight in the word, does not meditate on the word. The wicked person will not be by the water of God's word. He will not bear fruit. Their leaves will wither at the time of judgment. They will not prosper. And they have no foundation. That's the reason. For notice the second part of verse 4. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. They're like leaves separated from the nourishing source of the tree. And they've fallen. They've become scattered, crunched up, and just a little gust of wind blows them this way and that. A good image of something without foundation. So The idea is that the ungodly are unlike the happy meditating person. Why? They have no foundation in their lives. Now, again, we find the idea that the wicked in Psalm 2 has no foundation. For notice, Psalm 2, verse 9, speaking of the wicked, that the Messiah will break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. They'll be shattered pictorially in pieces. What's the basis of your life and mine? Before I became a Christian in college, freshman year, sports was the basis of my life. And then I realized, no, that's not the best basis. If you're married, is your marriage relationship a flourishing relationship? Is that the basis for why you're living? Or maybe it's to make sure your children are growing up well. Or maybe it's to provide financially. None of those are a basis. Sufficiently, they're good things. The ultimate basis is Jesus Christ. That He died and He rose again for us. And that's what I realized when I was a freshman reading Romans chapter 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And I just believed that. Now verse 5 tells us the result of those people who have no spiritual foundation for their lives. Verse 5, therefore, because they have no foundation, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. This is telling us the result of those people who have no spiritual foundation. And what is it? At the time of God's judgment, the wicked will not be confirmed with the righteous. Notice verse 5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment because they have no foundation to stand on, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And God is saying, you haven't wanted to be with my people in this life? Then you're going to have what you wanted in this life and the next life. You're not going to be with my God's people, with God's people in the next life. And so they'll not be in the assembly of the righteous. Just as the ungodly and the godly were not associated on this earth, so they will not be associated in the new earth to come. The conclusion, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You could translate that, for this reason, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is, on the basis of everything that's been said in the psalm, it can be concluded, God has intimate acquaintance with the faithful, godly person resulting in life, but He doesn't know the wicked. They haven't come into a relationship with Him, and they will consequently perish. To know God, you see, is to know life. When we believe, we come into union with Christ, and we become resurrected living people. But the godly don't have that life. God knows the way of the righteous, it says. And the idea really is that He knows the righteous themselves. And so, of course, He knows their way. But He does not know the way of the wicked. That is, He does not know them personally, nor do they know Him personally. And so they will perish. Separation from God is perishing. Do we know the Lord through His Word? Again, remember this bookend in Psalm 1, and two, look at verse 1 again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Note again, end of verse 12, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so we can come back. I pointed out a number of connections between Psalm 1 and 2, and I've said that one of the reasons is that these are an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and the themes introduced here are developed there, but there's another reason. And that is, this interconnection shows that there's an interconnection of the Messiah, who is so mentioned repeatedly in Psalm 2 with Psalm 1. That is, that all this points to Christ being the embodiment of the godly man of Psalm 1. He is the ultimate blessed one. He's the epitome of this man. He is the one who ultimately prospers as the Messiah. He is the one who will be in the new heavens and earth. He is the one who will cause the leaves not to wither. And that they'll bear fruit. In fact, the last chapter of the Bible refers to that passage that I mentioned. Remember Ezekiel 47:12, where it says the leaf will not wither and they'll bear fruit? And that's from Psalm 1. Well, chapter 22 of the book of Revelation says this. Verse 1, He showed me a river of life, clear as crystal. Notice, coming from the throne and of the Lamb. It's the Lamb who's producing this water. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And my Bible has a reference here. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 12 refers back to the same thing. The Lamb is the center of what Ezekiel 47 was talking about, the center of the new heavens and earth, because He'll be a new creation Himself. He'll be resurrected, and all those at the end will be resurrected through Him. He's the first fruits, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. So the main idea of the psalm is that happiness and success comes from not living out our lives in the counsel of the wicked world, but in the counsel of God's Word. So again, what is the basis of our life? Have we trusted in Christ, to whom this psalm points? In fact, this phrase here in Psalm 2, meditating day and night, is a command by the Lord to Joshua. So the psalm itself probably is referring back to Joshua. Notice Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law, God says to Joshua, will not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous. You'll have success. Now, Joshua himself is a foreshadowing of Christ. I don't have time to show that, but his very name is Jesus, both in Hebrew and Greek, one who saves. Hebrews 4, for example, would show probably that Joshua is a type of Christ. I wish I could go into that. So what's the basis of our life? Perhaps we don't come to Scripture as much as we should, and we're too conformed to the world. What are some of the ways that you and I can be conformed to the world that would discourage us from coming to God's Word? There are three ways. I'm sure there are more, but I've thought of three to keep us from a consistent reading of God's Word. One is the expectation of the sensational syndrome. What is that? Well, we're often too enthralled in the Western world with the expectation of the sensational rather than with the uniqueness of the ordinary. What does that mean? Well, if a movie or a book doesn't get our interest at every point, we become distracted. And perhaps we turn it off or we stop reading the book. And when we come to Scripture, if Scripture is not just giving us an amazing spiritual shot of adrenaline at every point, we sometimes may get discouraged and become less consistent in our reading of God's Word. We should view Scripture as a more ordinary thing. It's not some kind of charismatic book that's going to reach out and grab us every second when we read it. It's kind of like taking vitamins. When I was younger, a friend of my parents was telling me, because I was saying, oh, I've got these headaches, I have colds and sore throats. Well, you know, take this vitamin. She thought it would help. Sometimes they help, sometimes they don't. But as I was taking it, I said, you know, after a week, I don't feel any different. And after a few weeks, I still said, I don't feel any different. And the friend said, well, that's the genius of vitamins. You may not feel any different, but slowly but surely, you may not feel it. You're building up an immune system to ward off various kinds of ailments. And so it is Scripture. We may not feel it, but slowly but surely, it's building up in us a spiritual immune system that's warding off various kinds of sinful ailments. There's another way we can be conformed to the world. I call this the immediate immersion syndrome. Our lives are certainly very active, but it's a passive activity sometimes during our periods of relaxation. Here, the television, whatever app you use, it's Hulu or Netflix, we like to relax, and kids watch whatever they like to watch. And sometimes our thoughts are more influenced by the characters on these episodes, these shows, these series. We're more influenced by them than we are Scripture, and so maybe it's not unusual that Johnny wants to become more like a movie star or a sports star or a music idol rather than model his life on Daniel, Paul, or Jesus. Are we surprised when our daughter's prime concern in life is clothes or makeup or fashions? Are we surprised at so many premarital pregnancies today, when that's just normal with people living together in our culture? A Christian sociologist has said this, quote, in contrast to the men and women of the Scriptures, many Christians sense only feebly the way God intervenes in the world and in each individual life. He continues, most Christians find it difficult to develop a daily awareness of God as sovereign Lord who holds the initiative in His dealings with us. This difficulty is partly due to our immersion in the media view of the world, where what's the mindset? There is absent any awareness of God's ability to work His will in every circumstance of life. Let's say you're watching a detective show, billions of detective shows. Somebody has stolen an amazing amount of money. And a friend comes and says, let's pray about that. Let's go to Scripture. See what Scripture says about what you've done. Maybe we could go to my pastor so-and-so. If you heard that and your husband or wife or friend were in the kitchen, you say, get in here. Something weird is going on this detective show. And what that tells us is, it's awkward to mention the things of the Lord in Scripture in everyday life. That's the way the media presents things. There's absent any awareness of God's ability to work His will in every circumstance of life. And that can influence us. Remember that definition of worldliness. I really like it. It actually comes from David Wells in a book titled No Place for Truth many years ago. But he says that worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seems strange. Then there's one last syndrome that can discourage us from living out our lives in God's Word. I call it the busyness syndrome. Our lives are often too hectic and busy. We always feel like we have to be on the go. The well-known Christian family counselor, James Dobson, was asked the question, what is the biggest obstacle facing the family now? He replied this way, quote, it is overcommitment, time pressure. There is nothing that will destroy a family life more insidiously than hectic schedules, busy lives where spouses are too exhausted to communicate, too worn out to have a sexual relationship, too fatigued to talk to the kids, and I would add, they're too busy to read the Bible. That frantic lifestyle, he continues, is just as destructive as one involving outbroken sin. If Satan can't make you sin, he says he'll make you busy, and that's just about the same thing. So all of these are various examples, and I'm sure there are more, that we can be discouraged from reading God's Word. And when that happens, when we don't feel like coming to God's Word, we need to come to it faithfully. Not legalistically, but faithfully. Believing He will revive us through His living Word. In fact, His Word is called living oracles in Acts chapter 7. So the main idea of our psalm is that happiness and success comes by not living out our lives in the counsel of the world, but in the counsel of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to be a people who love You, who love Your Word, who desire You, who desire Your Word, Lord, in order that we would become more conformed to You and not conformed to the world, and so reflect You and thus honor You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.